In this sermon, I want to answer an objection that is often raised against the idea of a new covenant Sabbath. This objection is that we must have misunderstood all the other texts of Scripture previously expounded in those sermons, because the New Testament plainly teaches, so they say, that the Sabbath is now abolished. This view says there does not remain a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. But as I will show, this position is rooted in a misunderstanding of three New Testament passages. And before we examine them, I have a few preliminary points that I hope will be helpful. First, let us all be very clear that there are no contradictions in Scripture. None. Not even a little. None. There are no contradictions in God. And so there cannot be any contradictions in His out-breathed word, the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are without error, and they are internally consistent. In other words, the Bible never teaches one doctrine as true in one place and then teaches the opposite or a contradictory doctrine in another place. Now, there are, of course, many mysteries in the Bible's teaching, but there are no conflicts of truth claims. The doctrine of the Trinity may serve as an example. The Scriptures teach that there is one God and that this one God exists in three persons. It has often been claimed throughout the centuries that this is a contradiction. This is irrational. Now, if the teaching was that God is one essence and three essences in the same sense and in the same way, then that doctrine would contradict itself. But the Bible doesn't teach that God is one and three in the same sense. It teaches that He is three persons in one nature. Now, can we fathom the mysterious depths of this simple statement? No. But neither do these two truth claims, that God is three persons and God is one essence, neither do these truth claims contradict each other. They are supra-rational. That is, they are greater than our finite minds can understand. They are greater than our rationality, but they are not irrational, because they actually express something true about the incomprehensible God. And so it's true and incomprehensible all at the same time. They are mysterious. We don't know how these two true truths fit together. But they are not contradictory of one another. They are coherent truth statements. And in fact, we know a great deal more about God when we embrace both of them and not just one of them. Because to embrace only one doesn't leave us with the God of the Bible. Let me give you another type of example about this point that there are no contradictions in the Bible from the doctrine of justification. Romans 3:28 states, "One is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We usually summarize that as faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. But James 2:24 declares, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." They seem to contradict one another. But if we believe that the Scriptures cannot be broken, as Jesus Himself taught in John 10:35, then we will search for a valid explanation. Not an excuse, not an escape, not double talk, but a valid explanation, knowing that God doesn't speak truth and untruth at the same time. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't deceive us. In this case, very simply put, the solution is that the word justification isn't being used in the same sense in these two passages. At a surface level, yes, they seem contradictory, but after studying them in their context, and we'll be doing a lot of that today, hopefully we always do that, we find that not only do they not contradict each other, but they teach important complementary truths. Mm-hmm. We need to know both of those things. If there were real contradictions in the Bible, forget about all the problems with apologetics to unbelievers. Just take that off the table for a moment. But just thinking about how we as Christians would respond to that. If there are real contradictions in the Bible, how would we know which one to believe? How would you know what the true apostolic faith is? How would we know what God wanted us to obey? And all of this applies to our study of the Sabbath, rather obviously. If the Bible teaches that there remains a Sabbath keeping for New Testament believers, and at the same time and in the same way that Sabbath is abolished, which one do we believe? If the Bible teaches in the same sense that Christians should keep a Sabbath and not keep a Sabbath, obeying God would be impossible. So as we approach the three sets of verses we're going to look at this morning, we really do want to listen to what they say. We don't want to ignore them. We don't want to explain them away with something less than honesty. But at the same time, we know that none of these things can contradict the rest of the scriptures teaching on the Sabbath. This is why, both in this context and in every context, a single verse is never enough to prove a Bible doctrine. Yeah, but this verse is so clear. Well, maybe it is. And maybe it's a really good example of why a certain doctrine is true. But that verse is always in the context of the entire Holy Scriptures. And so when the Bible talks about what that verse talks about there, in 25 or 50 or 1,000 other places, guess what? Altogether, they teach and prove a doctrine. And you need all of them, not just one of them. Beware of those who point you to a text, say this is the only one you need to look at, and don't look around you at the other verses. They're not necessary. Oh, they're absolutely necessary. Right? We need the whole Bible. No matter how clear the verse might seem, like those two verses on justification we just quoted. I mean, the Greek is easy. We know exactly what the words mean. That's not the problem. The truth is that any topic in the Bible, its truth is derived from all the verses in Scripture fitted together in a coherent, non-contradictory way. Brothers and sisters, this is why everyone, including those who say, I don't have a system, have a system.
Yeah.
Right? Everyone has a system. It may be overtly understood or not. It may be chosen or not. It might be right. It might be wrong. But everyone has a system. Unless they embrace irrationality. Unless they say, Jesus is God, but he doesn't have to be God. And on that list could go. No, unless the person... And even that's a system governed by whatever their own evil heart desires to be true. All right, a second preliminary point is this. Everyone reads these texts with already present ideas. The three texts we're going to look at, I will freely admit, I come to them with a certain point of view. I hope informed by the rest of the Bible. And everyone comes to these verses with a certain point of view. Again, either informed by the Bible well, or not very well, or even not at all. Every student of Scripture comes to every verse with assumptions. And again, we hope that those assumptions match the rest of the Bible. This is why we constantly read our Bibles, study our Bibles, and ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. And we do expect Him to answer. But of course, not every belief we bring to the reading of Scripture is scriptural, and so we make mistakes, we believe wrong things, and even true Christians disagree with one another. What seems obviously plain to one is not so plain to another, and vice versa. This calls for the patience of love, of course. My understanding, my presuppositions that I bring to the verses we're going to read, you've already heard about in 9 previous sermons. You know what I think about creation mandates, and I've tried to show you that from the Bible. You know what I think about the covenants. I've tried to show you that from the Bible. I've tried to show you there's such a thing as natural or moral law. On and on that list could go. There is no such thing as reading any verse, including these, with no presuppositions. We all wear interpretive glasses. God doesn't, because He's infinite. But you and I are finite and still partly fallen. So when we study the Scriptures, we're always putting on lenses that maybe aren't quite as focused as they ought to be. Again, this is one of the reasons we constantly pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We're asking Him to put the right glasses on our faces so that when we stare at the text, we understand its true meaning. And third, and quickly and finally, we want to understand what these texts positively teach. Sometimes a person presents, here's what the Bible teaches about a certain subject, and then they say, now there's a couple of verses that would seem to contradict this, and I want to answer those for you. And they present them, and they say, see, this doesn't teach that. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. I'm going to do that this morning. We should understand that. But there's also something positive that those verses teach. And if what we say is, well, it doesn't teach that, and then we go on, okay, but you haven't really fed me from this verse yet. What am I supposed to learn so that my life has changed? Right? So I know how to live. So I know what to believe. And so we'll try to do that this morning as well. We want to have a full and balanced doctrine of the Sabbath. So my goal this morning is not in any way to explain away these verses or ignore what they teach. They have God-sent value for us. Right? Now, the first text I want to expound, and we hope to do all three of these this morning, so we're going to move right along, but the first one is Galatians 4, 8 to 11. And let me just say, I think most of you already, because of the previous teaching and your own study, I think most of you could actually answer these. And I'm just going to try to reinforce that with you and maybe give you some other insights you didn't know about. But I think most of you know how to handle at least some of these. All right? The first text is Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Follow along as I read those verses. Formerly, so this is before they were Christians, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, his Calvinism kicks in, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? How does Paul know that? Well, because he sees something in their life. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. This is really serious. You were once not followers of Christ. Now you are, but you're doing this. And so I'm worried that maybe that was an empty profession. This is that serious. The whole book of Galatians is that serious. Now, opponents of the idea of a Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, say that these verses teach that any observing of days endangers our standing in Christ. I mean, it seems plain. All distinction of days, this is usually how they say it, all distinction of days is sub-Christian. We may not say that one day is holy and the rest are common. Well, is that the right way to understand these verses? Let me show you why I think it is not. We need to think about context. Context. Always. The question in Galatians as a whole, and in these verses in particular, is whether or not a believer must observe the law of Moses, including its religious ceremonies, in order to be saved. Paul's concern here is about slavery to past gods, verse 8, and laboring in vain for their salvation, verse 11. So the gospel is on the line here, and the Galatians' salvation. They had come to know the true God. They were pagans, mostly. They had come to know the true God, including his way of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Before this gospel came, they were ignorant and enslaved, verse 8. You didn't know God, and you were enthralled with the world. You were in slavery. But they had become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 26. Yet now Paul is perplexed, seeing that they are turning back to the weak and worthless principles of the world, verse 9. Now these worldly principles are the basic principles of their former pagan religion. They had been ignorant of the true God, and they tried to justify themselves by works. Well, Christ had freed them from all of that. But then Jews, who claimed to have a purer gospel than Paul, came to the Galatian churches. We call these heretics the Judaizers. They said, yes, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, but you must also keep the law of Moses to be saved. But Paul says earlier in this chapter, verses 1 to 7, that this form of Jewish self-justifying religion, it's actually no different than the pagan self-justifying religion. They're both founded on the elementary principles of the world, verse 3 and verse 9. Both are enslaving, both are unable to save. Notice he says that the very heart, the foundation of Judaizing religion and pagan, they're the same. They're all built on the elementary principles of not knowing God and justification by works in one form or another. Not on Christ. So that's the context of this observing of days in verse 10. This keeping of days and months and seasons and years, that is the part of the Judaizers' religion. It's keeping the law of Moses to get a righteousness of their own. Just like earlier in the book, it's circumcision. And we know from Paul's use of the word observe in verse 10 that they are scrupulous about this. Because the word doesn't just mean to keep. It means to very carefully keep. So like the Pharisees before them, these people hope to gain merit before God, oh yes, in part through Christ, but the rest of their merit comes from keeping the law. They think this obedience merit added to Christ's merit will result in their justification. But in reality, of course, they're doing no such thing. They are turning back, Paul says, to a self-justifying religion that's not found in Christ. It cannot save. And in part, and very prominently, very obviously to others watching them, they're doing this by keeping the Old Testament religious calendar, the days, months, seasons, and years. That's a phrase found in the Old Testament to describe, that wraps up all those different holy days, if you will. Now, you might be thinking, but Pastor, I think you're kind of making a lot out of nothing, because this verse doesn't even actually say Sabbath, right? Well, that's right, it doesn't. It doesn't. But in the Judaizing context of the book of Galatians, this phrase about days must include the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of rest and worship, as regulated by the law of Moses. The days in verse 10 are the Sabbaths. The months are the new moon festivals. The times are their annual feasts. The years are their sabbatical years. It's not coincidental that those four words summarize the four types of holy days in Judaism. So Paul is saying this: do not observe the Sabbath as a way to justify yourself before God. That's the context. Keeping the law of days doesn't bring righteousness. It can't. Remember, in comparing Scripture to Scripture, Paul teaches elsewhere that a man may keep days for other reasons. And we'll explore some of that in the next few moments. Remember, Paul himself on occasion kept some of these days, some of these Jewish ceremonies, especially to aid in his outreach to the Jews. This afternoon, go look up Acts 20 or 1 Corinthians 16 and see how Paul observed Jewish feast days. And in Acts 18 and 21, these are especially plain, he kept the Old Testament vows of purification. You see, the distinction of the motives behind observing the days is important. And it's clarified by Paul's use of, for example, circumcision, which is also a problem in the Galatian church, right? Not because circumcision in and of itself is evil, but because if you're using it to keep it, to gain merit with God, you're establishing a righteousness of your own, not the righteousness of Christ, and you are lost. You're doomed. You're still working on the self-justifying religion of the world. So Paul refuses to circumcise Titus earlier in this book because the gospel of grace alone by faith alone is on the line. But he did circumcise Timothy when those things weren't on the line, in order to make his and Timothy's preaching more acceptable to a Jewish audience. So do these verses teach that Christians should not keep the Jewish Sabbath? That's kind of a trick question. Well, it's a very friendly question, because depending on how you go on after the first word, the answer could be yes or no. But do these verses teach that Christians should not keep the Jewish Sabbath? Yes, they do, if they are doing it to make complete the insufficient righteousness of Christ in order to be justified before God. So yes, if that's what you're doing, you absolutely must not keep the Jewish Sabbath or any of the other days. Do these verses teach that Christians should not keep the Jewish Sabbath? Well, no. In another sense, if this is part of their liberty in Christ, and again, we'll see this in another one of the texts we're about to look at. Does verse 10 teach that Christians shouldn't keep the Lord's Day, the New Covenant Sabbath? No, it doesn't speak to that. Although if you're keeping the Lord's Day to gain your justification, it is not a good thing, it is your damnation. And there are groups who do that today, in our time, and right here in this town. Yes. The Galatians and all Christians are still obligated to keep the moral law as a rule of life, but not to earn their salvation. Right? That's the context of don't keep days in Galatians. All right? Don't keep it for your justification. Let's look at the second text. This is Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 16 through 23. I'd like to read about half of this book for this, but we don't have time for that. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. There's that phrase again, and this time it's clearer. The word Sabbath is found. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. How do you become sanctified as a Christian? By being united in a living way to Jesus Christ. Amen. We men are studying a book, a little booklet about how to put to death sins, especially those that arise from our unclean desires. And the fundamental answer is you must be united to Christ and stay in fellowship with Christ. You must keep feeding off of him in a living way. That's what Paul's saying here. All of these rules that these people brought in, some of which sounded like they might be scriptural and others clearly were not, he says none of that works. It's not connected to Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, there it is again. In Christ you died to the world's religion and its foundational principles. So why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle so you can be holy. Don't taste so you can be holy. Don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and traditions. These aren't God's rules. These are man's made-up rules. These are those elemental rules or regulations. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Literally, man-willed. Its source is not from God. Its source is from the fallen human heart. And asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None of this leads to sanctification. It doesn't work. So again, my question is, does verse 16 teach that Christians are freed from any and all keeping of the Sabbath? No. Again, let's understand the context and the circumstances. in which Paul is writing. And this is a very different context than his letter to the Galatians. The challenge in Colossae that Paul addresses is this: is observing Jewish food regulations, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, is that the key to the Christian life? Is that the way you progress in holiness? Like the Galatians, the Colossian Christians had been saved by believing the gospel of Christ. They had become united to Christ. And they thrived spiritually because of their attachment, their ongoing attachment to Christ. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Let me read those verses. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Apparently, Christ died to make you holy and doesn't need any other help. He's actually sufficient in himself. He doesn't need you to make up a bunch of man-based rules. You don't have to do your religious imaginations and add it to him. He is alone enough. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You can't leave the true gospel. And you can't leave the true Christ. Because the way you get the true Christ is by believing that gospel.
Yeah. Amen.
Right? That's why it's so dangerous to be confused about the foundations of saving faith. You see, Christ is not only our justification, Galatians. He is our sanctification, Colossians. And 1 Corinthians and lots of other places. Right? The key to Christian living is not the keeping of man-made rules, but an ever-growing living attachment to Jesus Christ. The Galatian heretics were using the law for a wrong purpose, to gain justification. These Colossian false teachers, they're also using the law in a wrong way. In this case, to gain sanctification outside of Christ. They are turning the law, the Mosaic law, into their own set of man-made rules. And one of their rules was that Christians had to keep the Mosaic dietary regulations, verse 16, food and drink. But Paul teaches in the next verse that Christ freed them from that duty. Well, what about the Jewish religious calendar? Would carefully following the festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, would that make a man holy? No. No. The Jewish festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths were a shadow that passed away when Christ came. This phrase, festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, is the Old Testament way of summarizing all of the Jewish holy days. It's found in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and many, many of the prophets repeatedly. It's a way of simply summing up all of the religious calendar of the Mosaic law. So it's all the days of rest and worship for them. And the word a Sabbath, at least in my translation here in verse 16, is actually in the Greek Sabbaths, plural. So it includes the weekly Sabbaths and all the other Sabbaths that we explained about several sermons ago. And no matter how carefully you observe these, there is no sanctifying righteousness. Because the only observances that are to be made today have to be done in union with and under Jesus Christ. It's not that there are no observances today from Christ. Here's an observance. about food and drink. And we believe that the Lord's Day is an observance about days. But unless you're doing those things in Christ, they will neither justify you nor sanctify you. Right? You see, Christ has come, and all the things listed here, they've all passed away. Oh, some have been replaced with similar kinds of things to teach us the same point. But many of them are just gone. One man has vividly put it this way. I love this quote. Under the terms of the new covenant, no man may exhume the old covenant ceremonies from Christ's grave and impose them on the necks of his disciples. You and I are not allowed to do what these Colossian false teachers were doing. It was as if they took a shovel and went to Christ's grave and started digging up all of the Old Testament worship regulations and said, oh, they're not really dead and buried in the tomb anymore. You have to keep them. No. 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 And these verses certainly don't prove that all ceremonies are contrary to our sanctification. There are some Christ-appointed observances that will definitely lead us in the paths of righteousness, if done from a right motive by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God. Baptism is one. The Lord's Supper is one. The Lord's Day is one. And these are ceremonies brought in by Christ, and we do have to obey them. So there is the law of Christ with its morality and its positive rules that we are to keep. And when we do, he blesses us. He blesses us. And so this verse doesn't speak against a creation Sabbath or a new covenant Sabbath, but it does teach that the Mosaic covenant Sabbath is gone. It's gone. Why? Christ has come. And it's only in him that we are sanctified. So we've got the Sabbath and justification, Sabbath keeping and sanctification. And now there's a third topic, and it's Christian liberty and the Sabbath. For that, Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14, and I'll be reading the first six verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. As we grow, undoubtedly, we will have different convictions on indifferent things. Well, Pastor, I'm not so sure that's indifferent. And off it goes. Oh, that would be really stupid if a person would do that. I know they have the right to, but that would... No. When you come together, don't quarrel over those things. That's the commandment. Leave your brother alone. You are not his Lord and Master. He has a Lord and Master who is sufficient to both rule him and teach him. That doesn't mean you don't warn of dangers if you see something that warrants that, etc., etc. But the point of liberty is not so we can all fight. The point of liberty is so that each man can, under Christ, follow his conscience and not sin. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Oh, one person, so here's the next example. Right? One person esteems one day as better than another. while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. And on he goes. Does this text teach that Sabbath keeping is purely a matter of Christian liberty? Again, no, I don't actually believe that is the proper understanding of this text. Let me explain. In this passage, the weaker brother is a Christian who doesn't have the faith, that is, the confidence, that he may do certain things that, in fact, Christ has actually given him liberty to do. Right? His conscience holds him back. And it should hold him back, and God is okay with that. He's patient with us. The new covenant has freed him from certain things, but he doesn't recognize that yet. Think about the great mass of Jewish converts on the day of Pentecost. Do you really think that they all immediately the next morning went out and had a great big bowl of pork sausage? No, of course they didn't. Of course they didn't. Their consciences would have still been held under, I want to obey God. In fact, I want to obey God even more today than I did yesterday, now that I'm a real disciple of God. Until the Lord taught them those truths about what they could eat. Remember, it took Peter 3 times for the sheet to come down. Yeah. If it took him 3, God is patient with them. Now, the stronger brother really does understand better. Let's not deny that. He understands the situation, the covenantal situation, more accurately. But he is not to despise or pass judgment on the weaker brother. He has to accept him. Right? Here's a place where our knowledge can puff us up. And we really need to fight against that. I know better. Okay, if you do, then show it by the humility of your life and obedience to Christ. Why do you feel the need to lecture everyone about your greater knowledge? I'll tell you why. Not because you love Jesus and their soul, is you're very, very sure about yourself, in all likelihood. Paul gives 2 examples. One is eating all things, or eating only vegetables. The weaker brother cannot eat all these things without sinning against his conscience. And the stronger brother knows that Jesus taught all foods are now pure. Mark 7:18-19, and many other places in the New Testament. The old covenant ceremonial laws about clean and unclean foods, they're all gone. I'm so glad. I love eating shrimp. A second area is the religious observance of certain days. It seems that the weaker brother esteemed one day above another, and the stronger brother esteemed every day alike. You see, he knew that in the new covenant, these days that are referred to here, they're no longer holy days. He doesn't have to observe them. Right? Now, what days is Paul talking about? He doesn't say directly. It's just a great big category. But actually, he has given us a category. And the category is that of ceremonial law. You see, unclean versus clean foods is a ceremonial issue. That's not a moral issue. Right? That's not rooted in the nature of God and man as created. So we expect the days that are being referred to here are ceremonial days. Like in Galatians and Colossians, the days are the holy days of the Mosaic law. All of these days were types and shadows, and none of them are obligatory to Christians. He may keep them as a matter of personal liberty as a weaker brother without sinning. That's clear in our text. But the Bible never treats disobeying God's moral law as a matter of Christian liberty.
Amen.
Not of any kind. So if there are Sabbaths instituted at creation or in the moral law, they aren't in view in these verses. Remember, context. This is about Christian liberty. And there's not Christian liberty to ever disobey whatever moral part of the law there is. So, if there is a law about days in the New Covenant, and we're convinced there is a law about a day in the New Covenant, then those things aren't included here. I think this is the proper way to avoid the contradiction that would come with saying there's no continuing Sabbath. Oh, there is a continuing Sabbath. And we don't think that Hebrews 4:9 is in conflict with Romans 14:5. Do you see the wisdom of God in giving us these three passages about holy days? Their teaching comes in three contexts, and there are three different lessons. And these really aren't found anywhere else in Scripture that I'm aware of. Certainly not about the Lord's Day or Sabbath or in that context. The first one was this: keeping the Sabbath to establish our own righteousness is wrong. It's damning. Secondly, trying to establish our sanctification by following men's rules about days outside of Christ doesn't work. Amen. And thirdly, we have liberty to keep other days according to our conscience under God. Well, let me close with two very quick uses. First, I hope you are all committed to the comforting truth that there are no contradictions in any truth in Scripture. God does not say yes and no at the same time. If there appears to be an inconsistency or a conflict, the fault's with us. There's something we aren't understanding properly. At that point, what do? Well, it's wise to humble ourselves, pray, back up, ask for help, examine how we got to that point. Because it's only when we know clearly what God requires of us that we can actually do His will. And that is the goal, brothers and sisters, is to actually, out of a thankful heart, out of a new heart, please Him by obeying Him, which will also bring great good to ourselves and our fellow Christians. That's our first use. The second is this: understand that New Covenant Christians do not keep the Mosaic Sabbaths. We do not keep. When people say, oh, I don't believe in keeping the Sabbath. Well, we don't either if what you mean by that is the Jewish Sabbath. That's right. We don't keep that. That's done in Christ. Now, there's a moral core of that that's always been right and good and necessary for men to obey, but it isn't the Jewish Sabbath anymore. There's a much better called the Lord's Day. All of those Mosaic Sabbaths are abolished. What we are keeping is not that. We are keeping the New Covenant fulfillment of the creation Sabbath. This is what it pointed to. Rest in God. And we, in the already but not yet, have begun to experience the eternal life, the rest that's in Christ. And this day memorializes that. What a privilege. What a privilege to be every week remembering, oh, I'm saved, and the best part of my salvation is still coming. It's a look back and a look forward, even as we right now enjoy the blessings of it. So let me be clear. There is no continuing requirement to keep the seventh day holy. In the 1600s and early 1700s of English particular Baptist life, there were a lot of good particular Baptists who believed that the Lord's Day was the seventh day. They took the fourth commandment not as moral and ceremonial or moral and positive together. They took it as pure morality, so it couldn't change. Right? The day, not even the day could change. Christ didn't change that, they thought. Now, I sincerely applaud their taking seriously the moral requirement of the law of God to gather and worship while at rest. But it denigrates Christ to say that we're still supposed to be serving him on the seventh day, when in fact he rose and gave us life on the first day. Amen. Not only his action, but his appearances and the apostles' pattern tell us seventh day is done. Jesus has come. First day is here. So we don't keep the seventh day anymore. Amen. Remember, he is our resurrection life. Why do you live? If you're a Christian, how are you alive? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so on this day, we remember him, even as we look with anticipation for him to return. Let's pray.